Going to ask you, if you would, to open your Bibles to the 15th chapter of John. And I know that many, if not all of you, have heard me say this before, and I know that I will say it many more times. But I want to invite you, when you open your Bibles to read, whether it's right here now as we are gathered together for our Sunday service, or when you're open your Bible in your private devotional time with the Lord. As you do, and I know, you know, our Bibles may look a little different, but you know, a lot of them are electronic now. You guys are all flipping and doing all that kind of thing. But there's something very deceptively ordinary looking about a Bible, whether it's a physical book or the electronics, because there's a lot of other things that we have that look very similar. But the Bible is a unique item. And I think it's important that we spend a few moments with the Lord before we read it, to help ourselves to understand the very unique communication that we have from God, and especially if it's a narrative scripture or a narrative environment, as it is here in John chapter 15, actually chapter 13 through 17, the upper room discourse. I would invite you, and maybe some of you who have had some training in acting and being thespians, maybe you've done some of that in school or in community theater. The idea of putting yourself into the scene, to actually wrap the environment around you in your mind so that you're not just reading some sterile black ink on a white page or a white screen, but so that you're actually in the environment. I know for me, when I was blessed to be able to go to Israel back in 2001, and we were able to spend some time in a large upper room from the first century, it gave a more tangible understanding of what the environment was when Jesus and his disciples shared the Last Supper that night at a triclinium, a very, very low horseshoe-shaped table that they literally reclined at. They lay down and put their left elbow on a pillow, and they would reach over onto the table with their right hand, and their feet would be back. They were literally laying on the floor with these pillows. And so when it says that John leaned against Jesus' breast, literally they were like spoons around this table, and they would be able to lean into each other's breast. Even as they ate, they were that close. And, you know, to have a sense of oil lamps in little shelves around the room, and the ceiling was probably a good 15 feet. And putting yourself there, reclining at that table, and having Jesus break the bread and pass around the chalice with the wine, and then getting up, and as they're all laying there on the floor around this table, getting up and removing his outer robe and wrapping a towel around himself and going around the back, around each one of them, and washing their feet, then leaning back down and reclining again, and telling them tough things like he was going to be betrayed. Peter leaning back to John, who was leaning against Jesus. Peter saying, find out who it is. And then John, Lord, who is it? Jesus saying, the one who shares the sop with me. And Jesus puts it out, and Jesus, who's leaning against Judas's breast, dips the sop and shares it with Judas, indicating who was going to betray him. And the smell of the burning oil and then the incense that would be burning, because it was a Passover meal, it was a Pesach. You know, and putting yourself there. And then Peter hearing Jesus tell him that he was going to betray him three times that night. And, oh, no, 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 I won't do that. You know, all that while they're in the room and they finish the meal and maybe they stand up and linger around and change their positions. You know, Leonardo da Vinci had it wrong when he did the Last Supper. They weren't all posed behind a regular, you know, 30-inch table, you know, all posed on one side for the photographer or anything. They weren't, that's not how they were. You know, and we get this scene, and we know, and Jesus knows, that this is the night he's going to be arrested. This is the night he'll be betrayed. This is the night he'll be taken to several different courts with Caiaphas and with Annas and with Herod, and then eventually with Pilate. He knows this is coming. And so he's wrapping up 3.5 years of intense ministry to these men. And as we got to chapter 15 a few weeks back, I think 6 or 7 weeks back, as we got to chapter 15 and we looked at the first 7 verses, Jesus has already been teaching them some powerful things. And then we come to this incredible thing where Jesus uses the image of the vineyard that is very, very well known to the Jews. It's a very popular, very, very powerful image expressed by Isaiah in detail in Isaiah chapter 5. But it's always been a strong image for the Jews of Israel. And Jesus takes it and he makes it very, very personal. He says that he is the vine. He is the vine. He is the one that the branches come out of that need to be attached to him in order to receive the sustenance that goes from the vine to the branches so that the branches can bear fruit. And he says that his disciples, those around the table with him and all of us who have been his disciples over the centuries since, including those of us here in this room, we're the branches. We're the branches where the fruit is supposed to come and is supposed to come from and grow out of those branches. And the God the Father is the vine dresser. He's the husbandman. He's the one who owns and cares for the whole vineyard. And Jesus talks about the importance of abiding in the vine. We'll talk about abiding again in a few minutes. How important it is to abide in the vine, in him, in order for us to be fruitful. Because if we don't abide in Jesus, we can't bear fruit. There is no fruit. Because fruit bearing is the objective. Jesus makes that really clear. And he does this in this very intimate environment. Now, at the beginning of chapter 15, they left that room. And they were walking through the old city. And if you ever have a chance to go there, you should. It's a life-changing experience to see and to be there in Israel and to literally walk or maybe swim where Jesus walked. That's what we all said when we were swimming in the Galilee. They're either walking past a vineyard, but more likely they were walking past the temple, because on the front door of the temple was this huge golden vine. Again, an image of Israel, but this huge vine. And Jesus would often point to various things and then use that image as an example for a teaching. So he's doing that now with the disciples. They're walking. They've left the upper room and they're walking towards the Mount of Olives. And on the Mount of Olives, on one side of it, is the Garden of Gethsemane, the olive grove that grows and still grows on the western side of the Mount of Olives. And he was talking about this fruit bearing in verse 8, where we begin this morning. He says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will prove to be my disciples." He says, "My Father is glorified." The Father is glorified when we bear fruit. Our great life's purpose is to glorify God. We're to glorify Him in who we are and what we say and in all that we do. I know we don't often think of that, but you know, there's a really good habit we could all establish. We could all set it up, you know, and when we wake up in the morning, you know, try to get in the habit of saying, "Good morning, Lord. I pray that what I do today, what I say today, who I speak to today, I pray that somehow, Lord, in who I am and what I do today, that I bring glory to you." And Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7. Interesting, as I was looking at this, I realized it's one of the first verses that the man who discipled me had me memorize. Isaiah 43, 7 says, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him." Did you know that you were created for God's glory? I know it's very common to ask, "What am I here for? Why am I here? What are you?" You're created for God's glory. That great French phrase, raison d'être, reason for being, for God's glory. It'd be interesting if we really focus some more on that. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, early in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works," in other words, your fruit, "and do what?" And say, "Wow, what cool people they are." Glory. No. "And glorify your Father in heaven." Glorify your Father in heaven. 1 Corinthians 10:31. We said, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for your own pleasure." Is that what it says? You see, you know the verses, right? Because you know I'm not saying what Scripture says. "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, he says, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified." the proof, Jesus said back in verse 8 of John 15, he says, the proof, the evidence of our discipleship is the fruit that we bear for the kingdom of God. And that fruit, we're told, is what glorifies the Father. We should also see that here in this verse, Jesus tells his disciples that to be his disciple is a very active thing. Fruit bearing. It's a very active thing. To be a disciple of Christ is not passive. Unfortunately, most Christians today don't understand that. Most Christians live as though all they need to do after they're saved is to hang out until they die, and then they go to heaven and whoopee-doo. Isn't that great? Folks, that's not biblical. It's not what God's plan is for any of us when he saves us. The question, you know, do we actively live our lives for the glory of God? Is that a conscious thought that we have? A purposeful, what's the popular word that's going around today? I've heard this for a few years now. Is it intentional? Are we intentional about glorifying God with our lives? The Bible says we should be. Does that come before our own comfort, our own pleasure, our own career plans? Does bearing fruit for his kingdom and bringing God glory take higher priority than those personal things that we have? And if bearing fruit is how we bring glory to the Father, and it's a proof of our being Christ's disciples, maybe spend some time before God and say, Lord, what's the evidence in my life that I'm your disciple? What's the evidence? Years ago, it was very popular in the church before most of you were born, to say if you were arrested and you were brought to court and you were charged with being a Christian, is there enough evidence to convict you? Sadly, for so many of us, there's not. Going on in verse 9, Jesus said, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. I'm going slow through this because we're so used to reading the Bible, just letting these biblical phraseology things just kind of flow through us without really looking at what an incredible thing for Jesus to say. As the Father has loved me. Now, if you're a student of Scripture, if you're somebody who really wants to understand what the Bible is saying, the first thing you look is, okay, how does the Father love Jesus? Because Jesus is using that as an example of how he loves us, his disciples. In the same way that God the Father loves him, his beloved Son, so does Jesus love us. That is truly awesome. That's unconditional, even unfathomable love. Love within the Trinity. And Jesus uses that as a parallel for how he loves us. And again, Jesus talks about abiding. Here he says, abide in my love. As we saw in the first part of the chapter when we looked at this word the first time, that word abide, the Greek word meno, it really takes several English words and phrases to really get your arms around it. It means a vital and a permanent relationship. It means an intimate and a constant fellowship. It means to remain and to stay with something or someone, never to depart, never to separate. So far in this upper room discourse, this section of John chapters 13 through 17, so far, Jesus has told us that the Holy Spirit would indwell and abide in us forever. He said that we are to abide in Him, in Jesus. He's told us that we're to abide in His Word. We're to abide in His Word. He's told us that He abides in us. And now, after saying how He loves His disciples, Jesus tells us to abide in My love. Take what that word means. Jesus is saying, settle there. Have a close, intimate connection with My love for you. I think that's really important, folks, because if I think all of us have times, I know I have probably more than my share, have times when I look at who I am, I know who I am, I know what I've done, I know what I've thought, and I think there's no way God could love me. I'm unlovable. I'm such a slimy, sinful creep. Jesus says, abide in My love. Stay there. Don't leave it. Don't let Satan or your own flesh or your own personal guilt trip pull you away from My love for you. In a moment, He's also going to talk about His joy abiding in them. Then that their fruit, the fruit that they and we bear, because we're connected to the vine, that fruit will bring glory to the Father, that fruit is also to abide. It's to be permanent. It's to be eternal. I want you to get a picture of this package that Jesus is drawing for us, this abide picture. It's really quite amazing. It's one where if we put it all together, it reveals a vital, permanent, and eternal connection and relationship with Jesus, the Father, the Holy Spirit, each one of us, God's love, Jesus' joy, the Word of God, and our fruit, all packed together in this intimate unit. I really believe this is one picture of what Jesus intends His church to be. And if that is there, if we put that together and we see that we are in the middle of that, there's great power. There's great love. There's great fruit bearing. And there's great glory to God. Abiding is therefore absolutely essential for our Christian life. When we drift away, and we do, don't we? When we drift away from abiding, and by the way, in that package, we're the only ones who do. It's us. When we do, we weaken that unit, and we are less effective in our service to the kingdom. Remember what Jesus said back in verse 5 of this chapter. He said, without Me, you can do nothing. If we don't abide, if we don't participate in and stay in and be a part, a vital and an active part of that unit of abiding, we really can't do anything for the kingdom. Jesus goes on now in verse 10. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Again, he draws this amazing parallel. He returns to an earlier theme. You might remember it from chapter 14, verses 15 and 21, and it comes up elsewhere in the New Testament as well. This theme, and he tells us how we are to abide in his love. Obedience. Obedience. By keeping his commandments, even as Jesus himself abides in the Father's love by keeping his commandments. You know, there's something in the way that Jesus continues to draw these parallels between his relationship with the Father and our relationship with him, at least as he intends it to be. There's something about that that is incredibly uplifting and challenging, and yet it's got a mystery to it, a mystical, spiritual mystery. And you can almost get a hold of it, but there's something there. The fact that Jesus is doing that, that he continues to draw that parallel. His intention for our relationship with him, folks, is a lot more, I think, than any of us really understand and really grasp. And I think it's worth spending some time with him, asking him about it, asking him to reveal more about it, what it means individually for each one of us, because we're all unique, we're all different. But our relationship with Jesus is supposed to be like that. And I believe if we spend time with him, unhurried time, I think he'll reveal more about that relationship. So that's how we abide in Jesus' love, by keeping his commandments. At least that's part of it. By obedience. The same author, the Apostle John, when he wrote his first letter in 1 John chapter 3, 24, he says this. He says, now he who keeps his commandments, speaking of Jesus, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. In other words, it goes both ways. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. In other words, the indwelling Holy Spirit is the evidence of Jesus abiding in us. Okay, knowing that, what should that lead all of us to do? It's a good question to ask ourselves. If we are Jesus' bondservants, that's his servants by choice because of love, as Cody taught last week. If we're Jesus' bondservants, and the actual word in the Greek is bond slave, popular translators have kind of softened it because we don't handle that slave word very well. But if we're his bondservants, isn't it absolutely necessary for us to find out and know what his commandments are? I mean, it's just logical, isn't it? If we submit to an absolute master because of our love for him, and we do it, Scripture says, because he first loved us. So this isn't a mean Simon Legree master. This is Jesus Christ. Perfect, loving master. If we submit to him as our absolute authority and master, And we are to obey, therefore, his commandments. Don't we need to know what those commandments are? Where do you find out? You find out here, in this book. You know, my pastor, Skip Heitzig, used to say, a Christian without a ministry is a contradiction in terms. I'll take off on that idea and say, a Christian who's not a serious student of Scripture is a contradiction in terms. And that means a lot more than me speaking for an hour on a Sunday morning. It means each one of us spending time with God in His Word so that we know what He wants of us, and so that we also know of things like His love for us, His care for us, His forgiveness of us, and of our eternal security in Him. All of those things, we need to be reminded of those, because Satan is always coming along with this, he doesn't really love you, you're such a creep, he couldn't possibly love you. You've heard that, so have I, maybe every day. It's a lie. And if you read your Bible, the more we read our Bibles, the more we know how to discern Satan's lies and our own flesh that's going to creep out and tell us things that Satan has spawned within us. So we need to know our Bibles. If we're to be faithful to Christ, and if we're to abide in His love. It's okay, Joe, you better get up. If that chair is broken, you better change chairs. I get it. You're going to sit there and hurt your arms if you keep trying to sit like that. I wish I had a picture of what you looked like when you were like this, holding on for dear life. Sorry. That'll be on the recording, by the way. That's going to be on the podcast. I don't edit these. So there we go. But no picture. It's not a video. Verse 11, Jesus goes on and he says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may, your translation may say, remain. The word is abide. It's the same word, meno. It says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may abide in you and that your joy may be full. This phrase, these things, it's a phrase that Jesus uses over a dozen times in these few chapters, often to introduce a new point or to emphasize some truth to his disciples. It's not like in chapter 14, verse 25, he used these things to introduce the coming of the Holy Spirit. Here, in verse 11, Jesus uses it to refer to what he has already told them in this chapter about fruit bearing and abiding in his love. And he does it to talk about joy, both his joy and theirs. I don't know about you, but you read along and it almost seems incongruous. On the night before his murder, and he knows it's coming, and a time when the disciples are confused and worried, Jesus speaks of joy. Joy. There it is. And, you know, if we look, we'll see that joy is a significant theme in the New Testament. It's mentioned over 60 times. Here's a few. Romans 14, 17. Listen to what this says. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In Galatians, we read, but the fruit of the Spirit part of what should be coming out of us because the Holy Spirit is within us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, and so forth. Joy. Joy. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we read, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for what? For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." I don't know about you, but every time I've read that verse, I go back and I ask, what was the joy that was set before Jesus? What was that joy that he saw that led him to endure the torture and the murder of the cross, the slaughter that occurred on that horrible thing? Well, number one, we're not told. Scripture doesn't tell us specifically. But we do know that you and me being redeemed from an eternity of hell because of our sin, that's why Jesus came to the earth, to live a sinless life and to die, because only his death could pay for that price. So I really believe that the church, universal over time, I believe that the people, you and me, and the millions of others who have been and will be a part of the church, I believe that Jesus, being God, saw that and rejoiced even as he was going to the cross, knowing that what he was doing would make us free. There are other ideas about what that joy could be, but I have no doubt that that's at least a part of it. You know, were we to do an exhaustive study on joy, we'd see that the joy that Jesus speaks of here is something that's so deep and is so much a part of the life of faith, and yet it is totally separate from any circumstances of this life, including sorrow, suffering, and death. A little while ago before the service, Tommy and I were talking, and he asked me how I was doing in these weeks since Greg Harrison died. And he knows that for more than 5 years, at least a couple times a week, I went to spend time with Greg. And they were very, very precious, precious hours. We challenged each other. We argued. We debated. We cried. We prayed. We became very, very close. He's a precious friend. And as I was preparing these notes for this morning, and I was talking about the fact that that's this joy that Jesus refers to, it's not a circumstantial joy, I immediately went to that Friday morning, December 15th, when I'd gotten the phone call and from his brother, and I went out to the hospital. And I was the first one there. I went into his hospital room. And Greg's body was there. He was gone. But his body was there. And I had, I don't know, maybe 20 minutes just by myself, just kind of looking at his body and remembering the laughter and the... the arguments that we had. Some of them were pretty heated. And remembering the revelations that God had given to him, and I was able to be a part of his coming to faith and the excitement he had in Christ. And even while I was crying, I knew joy. And it wasn't just a, yeah, I know he's with God now, he's happy, he's not hurting, he's not in a wheelchair, he doesn't have half a leg, he's not septic, all those things. I knew that. And that gave me some peace. But there was joy. There was joy. And I don't know if I can really explain it. I don't think I can. But a part of it came from knowing that Christ is real. And it was almost tangible, the reality of God and the power of Christ sitting there in that hospital room with Greg's dead body. It was joy. And so Jesus says that his joy should abide. It should remain in his followers. And as a result, that their joy would be full. Of course, there's some kind of a profound mystery there. But Jesus is going to speak of joy a lot more in chapter 16. So I'm going to back off now and we're going to move ahead. We'll come back to this when we get into the next chapter. Verse 12, Jesus says something that he said before. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." But then he adds, "As I have loved you." There it is again. We're to love one another. He's passing on the parallel. He loves us as the Father loved him. And now we're to love one another as he's loved us. You see how he's passing this on? Love one another. Again, he gives this command to us several times in Scripture. Chapter 13, verse 14, here. We'll read it again at the very end of the section we're looking at this morning. And referring back, I'm sure, to this time, John wrote in his first letter, 1 John chapter 3, he said, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that you should love one another." Excuse me. Then a few verses later, he says, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandment." Any of you teachers, probably a lot of you are, in some form or another, any teacher knows that repetition is used to emphasize a point. And Jesus clearly wants to emphasize this to his followers. He asked the question, "Well, why? Why do you want to emphasize that, Jesus?" I think it's pretty obvious, really. Because we stink at it. The church has always struggled with obeying this command. We still do. I know I do. It's so difficult to obey this command because we're ornery, obnoxious, cantankerous people. And sadly, the church, the true biblical church I'm referring to, is so fractured that it really is an embarrassment to the Lord. So over and over again, he commands us, love one another. I'm glad he doesn't say we need to agree with one another, but we are to love one another. And I think that's an important distinction. We can disagree with people about unessential points of doctrine and still love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. I know for me, there's certainly a place for self-examination here. And again, I think each one of us should spend some time with the Lord examining in our hearts in regards to our love or our lack of love for others in the true church. I mean, all I have to do is mention to any crowd of Christians, Calvinist, Reformed versus Arminian or somewhere in between, sensationists versus non-cessationists, pre-rapture, mid-rapture, post-rapture, no rapture, pre-wrath, millennial, amillennial, charismatic, Pentecostal. All you have to do is mention any of those things and people's blood begins to boil. You know, it's interesting. It happens a lot more in the Western church. You go to the persecuted church. And they demonstrate a lot more love for each other and they don't get all wrapped around the axle about non-essentials. It's funny. On survival, he's right up here. In verse 13, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Then he's going to go on and talk about the fact that he calls them his friends. So after reiterating his command to love one another as he has loved them, Jesus tells them very specifically what his love for them is going to look like. And they'll see it in less than 24 hours. To lay down one's life for his friends. Selfless, sacrificial love. Same kind of love that God commands husbands to have for their wives. Jesus commands us to have this kind of love for each other. So ladies, you're not off the hook. It's all of us. Imagine what power and what effectiveness we would have for God's kingdom if we, the church, truly obeyed this command of Christ. And the world would know us by our love for one another. Verse 14, Jesus goes on and says, you are my friends. You are my friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. There's that obedience thing again. You keep running up against that with Jesus, don't we? He doesn't let go. Don't you find it incredible that Almighty God the Son has chosen to call us his friends? He's chosen to call you his friend. Anybody study world religions in here? Probably a few of you. You know, in the history of world religions, this statement of Jesus stands unique. The fact that Almighty God calls us creepy, slimy, fallen sinners his friends. Of course, he does give that condition, if you do whatever I command you. And since he's just commanded us to love one another, I guess he really expects his followers to obey that command. Verse 15, he says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So he doesn't call us servants, although we are his bond servants. And we choose to be because of love. But he doesn't treat us as lowly people who don't deserve to know the scoop, who don't deserve to know what's going on. He says he calls us friends instead of servants because he's clued us in on everything that the Father has told him. Everything. All things. That word all is an interesting word, isn't it? It takes some really deep study to understand what it means. You know what all means? It means all. It means there's nothing outside of that. Which leads me to think about, you know, sometimes people like to come up with the idea that the Bible isn't complete, that there are missing books, or that somehow God gives new revelation, like to Joseph Smith, drunk out in Western New York State when he had some hallucination of Moron I, or whatever. Every cult leader, and a lot of quack fringe charismaniacs, oh, we've got this fresh revelation, you know, I heard from the Lord today, and he, I don't think so. Because Jesus says otherwise here. We know that the entire New Testament is the teachings of the apostles from what our Lord taught to them. Even as you read Luke, who was not of the original group, we know that Luke interviewed those who were. And we know that Paul, as he said, born out of time, but we know he spent his 3+ years with Christ, really alone out in Arabia. So he had that time with Christ also. So from what we've been given, we have been told all things. All things that Jesus heard from the Father, he has made known to his disciples. All things. He goes on in verse 16 and 17, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." How many of you say, "I accepted Christ"? No, you didn't. He chose you, and you received him, John 1:12. You believe in him, and you received him, but you don't accept him. He chose you. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." I know some of you have had a similar experience that I have. I fought and attacked and opposed Christ, Christianity, and the Bible aggressively, viciously for 20 years. And I was pretty effective at it. Until Jesus pinned me to my knees. Overnight, totally turned me around. Everything that I knew without a doubt was true was wrong. I didn't choose him, but he chose me. What love. I was an active, violent enemy of Christ. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you," or the word could be ordained you, "that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain," should abide. That's that same word. "That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." There he says it again. So now Jesus really kind of sums up what he said so far in this chapter about the importance of his disciples bearing fruit, and that our fruit should remain, it should abide. That is, it should be permanent, even eternal. And when souls are saved, when hearts are converted, when God's truth is taught and followed and obeyed, that's abiding fruit. But note how Jesus begins this statement by telling his disciples that it was he who initiated the relationship. It was he who chose and ordained them. And that he did so with a purpose. The purpose that they should bear abiding fruit. And what does that fruit do? Going back to verse 8. It glorifies the Father, which takes us back to our purpose. Created to glorify God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we read, "For we are his," Christ's "workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That's why we were created. To bear fruit and thus to bring glory to the Father. Glory to God. And I want you to know who does the ordaining here. It's not some denominational committee. It's not some college of Blue Jays or Cardinals or Robins. It's Christ. Not man who ordains for the service, for the ministry that God has appointed for every follower of Christ. People often think, well, you do ordination for somebody who's going to be a pastor or a ministry leader. No, Christ ordains everybody whom he has saved for whatever ministry he has gifted and called us to. Whatever that may be. By the way, we're always careful to acknowledge that fact whenever we have an ordination. It's not us who ordains somebody. We recognize God's ordination of a person, and we come along behind and we have a ceremony, a celebration, and a certificate. Because there are people on this earth who think you need to have some piece of paper. But the fact of the matter is, it's Christ who does the ordaining. It's not us. Or we just acknowledge what we see that God's already done. We also see in verse 16 that Jesus reiterates what he said back in chapter 14 and in verse 7, that our obedience, our abiding, and our fruit-bearing bring about answered prayer. We've discussed this before. We won't go into that in great depth, but isn't that something that we want? But we need to look and see the circumstances and the conditions that surround answered prayer. We don't just take, ask whatever you want and it'll be done for you. You take it in the context of in Jesus' name, in the context of obedient love. You put it in this context. And all of a sudden, you're not out there asking for a Maserati and expecting it to pop up in front of your house. Unless God wants you to have a Maserati. He probably has better things to do with his resources than to waste it on something like that, though. You know, so often people wonder about the direction and purpose for their lives, when really a simple reading of God's Word, even just this chapter, makes it abundantly clear. I don't believe our problem comes with the knowing of God's will, but in the obeying and in the doing and in setting our priorities according to God's command. Our lives, I'll just go down the list. Cody began this last week, actually, in his message about God's will. I'll just add to the list now. Our lives are to glorify God. First and foremost, above all else, we are to abide in and with God, in his love and in his word and his joy. Our abiding with him gives us great fruit-bearing, effectiveness, and the fruit, the good works of our lives, should be permanent and eternal. We're to obey that commandment to love one another in his church, even as Christ loves us and as the Father loves him. That our obedience to Christ and his word should be a great source of joy for us, even as it's essential for our love and our friendship with him. You know, back in verse 9, Jesus tells us to abide in my love. That's the title of this message. That really is an incredible thing, both because of his great love for us, and also because he so passionately cares that we abide there. He cares. It matters to him that we abide there as well as in his word and in him himself. In fact, when we look at this incredible evening in the context of the horror that Jesus knows is coming in a very short time, that great and tender love that our Lord has for his people, for the disciples and for us, it stands out so poignantly, so tangibly, that our hearts really should break with the deepest gratitude. And we should indeed make it our great passion to abide in his love and to obediently live what we know is God's will for our lives. Amen. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you, Lord, right now that you sent the Holy Spirit who brought to John's remembrance the incredible words of our Lord from that night, and that he's recorded and have been brought to us these many years later. Father, what a blessing it is that you've made it possible for us to participate in that evening, to recline around that table, to walk those dusty roads of the old city and down the Kidron Valley and up towards the garden. You made it possible for us, Lord, to be there and to witness. But even more, Lord, we thank you that you've given us your Spirit by which we can understand and apply what Jesus has taught. And Father, that's my prayer for myself and for everybody here this morning, is that we wouldn't just put these aside and go on with our lives without allowing you to make the changes within us that we know you intend to make. We know every day a little bit more as you take us through that process of sanctification. We know, Lord, the ultimate objective is that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. So, Father, I just pray that you would give each one of us a heart to submit, a heart to obey. You would challenge us, Lord, to come to you for specifics regarding our lives. And that we would, Lord, ultimately, first and foremost, change our priorities, Lord, so that most important for us is that our lives would bring glory to you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.